All righty. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Exodus. Chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Today we are beginning a new fall sermon series on the book of Exodus. Man, I've wanted to do this series for a long time, well over a year. Time has never been right. So many things going on associated with, obviously, the move and everything that came with that. But here we are, and we are launched. And so, Exodus. This is going to be literally a verse-by-verse study as much as it's going to be kind of a thematic exposition. We're going to look at kind of the main text as we go through it. But today, we're going to look at chapter 1. And we are going to go through chapter 2 and verse 10. That's a big chunk. But I do want to read the whole thing to you. So let's read it together. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied, and they grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from this land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. And the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. And if it is a daughter, you shall let her live." But the midwives feared God. It did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are vigorous. They give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but shall let every daughter live." Chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at the distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw that the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it and she opened it. And she saw the child. Behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." When the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away, nurse him, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now, Lord, that this ancient story would become so prevalent and real to us, Father, that we would see the truths that you want us to gain from your word, to apply them to our lives, to apply them to our hearts, to apply them, Father, to everything, the way that we conduct ourselves in this world. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to teach us your word. So we pray, come, Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Exodus coincides perfectly with our mission of being loved and sent. Exodus is incredibly a very missional book about stepping into a hostile culture in order to set people free. The word Exodus means deliverance and departure. It is the story of God delivering his people from Egypt and their departure from Egypt and their subsequent journey into the promised land. The whole book is really a metaphor for the Christian experience. From Egypt to the promised land coincides with the Christian salvation all the way to our heavenly glorification. And in between is the Christian's journey. We are on our way through the wilderness of this world, on our way to the promised land. I've always loved the book of Exodus. I used to tell the stories of Moses to my son Austin at bedtime. Well, he was little, of course. And there are many important reasons why I want to preach through the book of Exodus. There are many reasons why we should know this ancient text. This is the second book of what is called the Pentateuch, which consists of the first five books of the Bible. Moses is credited as being the author of these books. So why should we know them? Well, for starters, I think the book helps to expand our wonderment. And we're living in a time where there's not much wonder. There's what some call the disenchantment of our culture. And so I think it's important for Christians to recapture a sense of wonder of God and of the scriptures and of his world. Psalm 66, 5 through 6 says, come and see the wonders of God. Where do you come and see the wonders of God? Well, his acts for humanity are awe-inspiring. He turned the sea into dry land, and they crossed the river on foot. Therefore, we rejoiced in him. That's the Exodus, right? Come and see the wonders of God. Where? In the story of the Exodus. Now, another reason to study it is because it is incredibly relevant. And you'll see this as even today. This may be an old book, but its topics are so relevant to our current cultural situation, it's uncanny, right? Here's some of the issues we're going to cover. Caring for the unborn, racism, injustice, politics, idolatry, learning to depend daily on God, community, calling, leadership. And that's just to name a few. That's just the first 2 to 3 chapters. Covers all of that. But I think the most important reason of all that we want to study the book of Exodus is because it's all about Jesus. I call this the gospel according to Moses. It's all about Jesus. You may think Moses is the primary character of the book of Exodus. He's not. The primary character is Jesus. He's all over the book of Exodus. The resurrected Jesus is walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he's teaching them, right? And here's what he says. Here's what Luke says about that moment. Luke 24:27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So beginning with Moses, I would love to have heard Jesus teach on Exodus and then apply all of the things written there to himself. When it says that from Moses all the way to the prophets, he's including the entirety of the Old Testament, which is the only scriptures there were in Jesus' day. So he's going from Genesis to Malachi, and he says, it's all about me. It's all about me. So the book of Exodus is all about Jesus. Now, before we get into the story of how God brought his people out of Egypt, we need to understand how they got into Egypt to begin with. The first word in the book of Exodus is the word and. And. You won't find that in your English text, right? But it's in the original Hebrew text. The word and tells us right out of the gate that the story of Exodus is part of a bigger story. It's a continuation. The word and connects Exodus to Genesis. Exodus is kind of the sequel. In fact, the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers also start with the word and. So basically the Pentateuch is just this and then this and then this and then this. It is one complete and cohesive story. So how did they end up in Egypt? Well, in Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17, God made a promise to Abraham. And he sealed that promise with a covenant. And that promise included three things. Number one, it was the promise of a people. He told Abraham that you, through your descendants, would become a great nation, the chosen people of God. Secondly, God promised Abraham a land, a land. His descendants would inherit the land of Canaan, the promised land. And thirdly, he promised Abraham a seed, a seed. From Abraham, a savior would come into the world who would crush the head of the serpent. So knowing that, right, knowing that, Satan would try with all of his might to thwart that promise. When it looked like famine would wipe out Abraham's family and the promise completely, God in his providence made Joseph, you know the story, Abraham's great-grandson, the second highest official in all of Egypt. So instead of taking out revenge on his brothers who sold him off into slavery, Joseph recognized the hand of God behind all of it, and he ends up supplying his family with grain and bringing them life, and then continuing, of course, the promise. He gave it to them from the Egyptian reserves. So Exodus begins with the promise that Abraham and his descendants shall become a great nation being fulfilled. And we see that it is on its way to its fulfillment in verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and they grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. So here's the beginning of the promise being fulfilled. The descendants of Abraham are increasing. They're becoming a nation. So Satan, who knows what this promise means, doesn't give up. And so we read that a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph comes on the scene. And it's not surprising that if you look back at some of the things associated with Egypt, you will find that the Egyptian's king's crown, Pharaoh's crown, had a serpent on the forehead. And he's got a cobra there on his head, which I think is very interesting because, you know, this is connected to Genesis chapter 3, where we read about the serpent. So the king, Pharaoh, and the serpent, Satan, they're kind of working together against the people of God. And so we read in the scriptures that the fall of Satan was due to a desire for power. Satan wanted to be in the place of God. He wanted God's throne for himself. He wanted to usurp the Creator, and he wanted to rule creation. He wanted power. He wanted power. And so because Pharaoh is working in coordination with the demonic, even though he doesn't know that, is more of a tool, Pharaoh saw that the Israelites are growing in numbers and in power, and thus he saw them as a threat, just like Satan did. So spinning a narrative of fear, he resolves to put them under the thumb of his oppression. Look at verses 8 through 14. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they're going to join our enemies and fight against us, and then they'll escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities of Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. They made their lives bitter with hard service, with mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. And all their work was ruthlessly made them to work as slaves. Years ago, I went to the Ramses, this is a long time ago, the Ramses exhibit in Dallas. Anybody remember that? Ramses is one of the pharaohs, and he's got this thing going in Dallas. Not him personally, he's way dead. But basically all of his, you know, stuff that they found in his pyramid. So Ramses he was one of these kings. He wasn't the pharaoh of these times, but he was one of them. And all I really remember from that exhibit is that everywhere you turn, it was gold. Everything was gold. Every artifact was made of gold. So Egypt and its kings, man, they loved their wealth. They loved to flaunt their wealth. They also loved power. Man, they loved power. They made these enormous pyramids, right, to honor their kings. They had these huge half-lion, half-man sphinxes. They had these statues of their pharaohs that were 20 feet high that adorned the entrances into their buildings, especially their palaces. And when you walk into the palace, the whole thing was decorated in gold. There was a way of wealth. Theirs was a way of wealth and a way of power. In many ways, it was the Egyptians' version of the American dream. By contrast, right, we have the people of God. The people of God. They were immigrants. They were aliens. They were sojourners in Egypt. They were dislocated Israelites. They were there because of a famine many, many decades ago. And now generations have settled into the land of Egypt because, well, their forefathers had migrated there. These were ordinary people, right? These were peasants. These were farmers. These were trade workers. They did not have wealth, and they certainly did not have power. Yet, in one sense, they were rich beyond measure because they were the chosen people of God. Their wealth was God. They had God. Their power was God's power. The future was promised to them. They had a future. They had a promise that they would inherit a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, let's put them side by side. Let's size them up together and ask the question, which of these people were living the good life by today's standards? I would think most Americans would side with the Egyptians. I mean, they had all the stuff we crave. They had wealth. They had possessions. They had prestige. They had power. They had authority. They had people working under them. They ate the richest of foods. They drank the best wines, all because they were drawing from the life flourishing area in the midst of the desert because of the Nile River. Meanwhile, you got the Israelites, right? Israelites, they're living in tents out in the desert. Right? These are desert dwellers. They're living on land that is not actually their own. They spent their days working their fingers to the bone. They worked hard, their skin bronzed by the Egyptian sun, while the Egyptian elite sat on thrones made of gold, being fanned, right, by servant girls waving palm branches. One was the way of power, the other the way of weakness. Who would you rather be? For many, I think, in the evangelical church today, I think many have sold out to the way of power. Eugene Peterson refers to this as the way of the dragon versus the way of the lamb. The dragon, of course, being the way of the dragon in Revelation, which is Satan, versus the way of the lamb, which is Christ. Here's what he said. He said, we choose. He's talking to the church. We choose. We follow the way of the dragon and his beast along the parade route, conspicuous with the worship of splendid things, elaborated in mysterious symbols, fond of statistics, taking on whatever role is necessary to make a good show and get the applause of crowds in order to get access to power and become self-important. We choose. Or we follow the lamb along a farmyard route, worshiping the invisible, listening to the foolishness of preaching, practicing a holy life that involves heroical, difficult acts that no one will ever notice, in order to become simply our eternal selves in an eternal city. It's the difference politically between wanting to use the people around us to become powerful, or if unskilled, getting used by them, and entering into covenants with people around us so that the power of salvation extends to every part of the neighborhood, the society, and the world that God loves. What Peterson is saying is that even the church can begin to resemble Egypt with subtle desires towards making much of itself rather than Christ. After all, our culture is much more Egyptian than we even realize. Maybe we don't have the same kind of, you know, pyramids, and yet we build skyscrapers. Maybe we don't have gold on everything, but we certainly like green. And we certainly are a nation that likes power. In fact, we want to usurp somebody else's power so we can have more for ourselves, especially in politics. Now, it's not by accident that I think Tolkien made the golden ring in his Lord of the Rings to be a symbol for power. Right? That's what the ring was. It was all about power. Everyone who put on the ring was controlled by it. Even those who thought, man, I got this, I'll be able to control it, they put it on, they couldn't. Gandalf at one point was like, he was offered the ring and he said, do not offer me, do not tempt me with that. It will destroy me. And it is the one who had to be destroyed, but nobody could do it because nobody could handle power. Only the weakest and the most humblest were able to do so. Frodo and Sam, little hobbits. And they were barely able to do it, if you know the story, right? The one with the power, is that somebody's car alarm? Everybody's going, is that my car? Do we have a thief? There it goes, all right. Everyone who has possession of this thing is controlled by it. They can't destroy it because it destroys them, right? Remember Smeagol? Right? What did he call it? My precious. Well, it turned him into Gollum, right? A beast. So power is something that corrupts the soul. Now, power itself is really not the problem. It's the abuse of that power. Not many people can handle it without being overcome by it. Now, here's the thing. I believe that many churches have chosen to align with Egypt in our day rather than the simple way of Jesus. Preferring the way of worldly power. It boggles my mind because the Bible makes clear that worldly power, domination, conquering others, being in control, is going to lose in the end. It's going to lose in the end. Jesus said, the first shall be last. Right? The last shall be first. The servant will be great. The great will be nobodies. This is how it's all going to play out in the end. So it seems that a lot of Christians these days are selling out their future in order to gain some victory now, which is the same thing as joining up on the losing team. They think that power and politics is going to be a way to victory, but it's going to fail in the end. Jesus is going to flip everything around when he comes again. That's the storyline of the book of Exodus. God always stands on the side of the least, the weak, the poor, the oppressed. Our God is a redeemer pulling people out of darkness and into his marvelous light, while the enemy is always trying to shroud everything in darkness. Now, one of the marks of the way of the dragon is an attempt to control the cultural narrative. And they do that through fear. Through fear. Notice what Pharaoh says here. Behold, verse 9. The people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. This is scary stuff, man. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Or if they multiply, if war breaks out, they're going to join our enemies. They're going to fight against us. And they're going to escape from the land. In other words, we got to keep them here. Right? Because that's our workforce. Man, can you hear Satan pulling the strings behind these words? There are too many of them. They're too mighty. They're a threat. We need to take them down before they take us over. We must perceive them. These people are the enemy. They're the enemy. We have to cancel them. We have to weaken them. We have to use them for our own gain. And this is how Pharaoh convinced all of Egypt that Israel was a threat to their luxurious way of life. Their power and their wealth and their comfort is at stake. They're the enemy. These people will take us over. So let's get the upper hand before it's too late. Let's make them serve us before they make us serve them. Now I ask you the question, was any of that true? Was any of it true? Well, the one part that was true is that they were growing in numbers. But that's it. It was a fear based on what? There was no evidence of such things. Was any of it true? No, Israel had their minds set on God and the promise that he had given to them. Right? They were like, we don't need your land. God's going to give us a land. We don't need yours. We have a promised land. And so, no, these people were not a threat. And if Israel was so many and too mighty, as Pharaoh said, then why were they so easily turned into slaves? They're too mighty. So let's beat them. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. None of it was true. But Pharaoh wanted to control the cultural narrative to protect the empire. His precious. So he saw a way to control the Israelites and use them to build an empire for his own self. Irony. Now here's honor. The irony is that the Egyptian way of life is actually showing its true colors right here. Because Pharaoh is basically saying, look, our way of life can't ultimately satisfy and bring peace. It's fragile. It can be taken. It can be stolen. The Egyptians are people that are marked by fear and anxiety. Sound familiar? These people aren't content at all. They don't have joy. They don't have peace. Their Egyptian way is not giving them confidence about the future. We could lose it all. This way of life seems rather precarious and fragile that they have to protect. It resembles really pretty much the American way of life, right? We're a country, I heard the statistic this week. We are a country where 50%, at least in those in this survey, 50% of Americans say that they right now are extremely unhappy. I heard John Piper talk about it. He said, that's actually good news because now Christians can preach about joy. 50% of Americans are unhappy. We are leading the world right now in depression and anxiety prescriptions. The richest country in the world, and people feel, everybody feels unhappy, something's missing, something's not right. 50%. Augustine said that we all have a God-shaped void within us that only God can fill. So I'm not surprised that the more that we're pushing God out of our culture, the more unhappy we are all becoming, because only God can give us the joy. And so behind it all, stirring the pot of fear and unhappiness and the hatred and the violence is the Prince of Darkness. Satan's at work. After all, this was God's chosen people, right? This is the people of promise. Therefore, Satan despises the people of promise. Satan has always used empires against the people of God. Always. From Egypt to Babylon to Rome. Let's not forget that our Lord was crucified on a Roman execution device surrounded by soldiers of the empire. You know this verse, Ephesians 6:12. Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." I want you to listen to the words in that passage. Listen to the words that Paul uses to describe the demonic. Rulers, authorities, powers, forces. Every one of those words that he uses is a Roman legion word. Everyone. Paul is saying that behind the war machine that is Rome, there are spiritual forces of evil at work. And the same force of evil is driving Pharaoh. Now, he wants to use his power to enslave instead of bless. So he sets himself against God and against his people. And he makes Israel his enslaved workforce. He made their lives complete hell, all for the glory of his own name. Incidentally, we don't know his name, because ultimately it's not going to matter. Now here's the thing, right? Satan loves to enslave people. He still enslaves people today. I mean, literally. Some rescue missions report that there are upwards of 30 million slaves in the world right now. Now, you think it's a thing back in the past. There are 30 million slaves right now. Human trafficking is the second largest organized crime in the world. It's second only to drug trafficking, which causes a whole other kind of slavery. God hates this, man. God hates injustice. He hates oppression. And he is going to harshly judge those who exploit and use people for their own benefit. Psalm 99:4. The king is mighty. He loves justice. Psalm 103:6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Psalm 146:7-9. He upholds the cause of the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner. He sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. God's always for the sake of the oppressed. But let me tell you a number that's a little more staggering. I mean, 30 million slaves in the world seems overwhelming. Seems like, I don't know how we're going to even deal with that. But there's a number that far exceeds that. 5.5 billion people are still in spiritual slavery. Lost. Christless. Still bound in the chains of sin. Still made to serve the master of their own flesh. The number's even just staggering. You can't even begin to imagine. 5.5 billion people are lost and bound for a Christless eternity. And here's the thing, is every single one of us were part of that crowd at one point. We were all there at one point. We were all foreigners to the grace of God. Yet by his sheer grace, he's redeemed us from bondage. But here's the thing. For a people who were once in bondage, right? He expects us, because we were in bondage, because we know what that means and what that feels like, he expects us to then have compassion on those who are still in bondage. Check this verse out. Deuteronomy 10. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the foreigner. He resides among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. He's like, man, you've been there. You were there. And the same is true for us. Man, we were lost. We were without hope in this world. We were the same as that 5.5 billion. And so what he expects is when he rescues us out of it, is to be a part of helping the rest be set free. So the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt is really a picture of all of us. We're either free from what we used to be, or we're still in bondage. We're still in chains. We're either a child of the Father, or we are a slave to sin. This is the story of all of us. So look at the story. Look at verse 11 and 12. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. There's one thing, it seems, that Satan and so many world leaders never seem to figure out. Never figure this out. If you want to see God's people gain strength and resilience, then just make them suffer. Especially together. Make them suffer together. It's like the more you squeeze them in the wine press, the better the wine they make. If you want to defeat the people of God, just leave them to their own devices. Don't make them suffer. But Satan just keeps on, man. He just doesn't learn the lesson. So Pharaoh tries to tighten the vise. And what he does is he's tightening the vise on these people, and he's just driving them closer together. And their greatest defiance is they keep making babies. They keep growing families. It's like, these people, man, we work them to death. And then they go home. They should be too tired to make babies. And so at this point, Pharaoh, he doesn't just throw in the towel. He turns even darker. The cultural narrative escalates to the point of justifying murder. It's like Nazi Germany all over again. Pharaoh orders the midwives to murder the sons of Israel the moment they are born. This is full-term abortion. As soon as they're born, kill them. Exodus 1, this whole story is filled with these strong and godly and fierce women. And I love these midwives because it says that they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. I love that. Now, the king of a superpower doesn't hold a candle to the superpower that is God. So God blesses them, and Pharaoh sees. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. He commands everyone to get in on this thing. All the people, you need to join me in my hate to participate in killing off these babies, these sons. Full-term abortion on demand. Keep every daughter. Why? So they can abuse them for their own pleasure. So they can use them for slave labor. Kill the sons, and then they can't reproduce. Throw them in the Nile. Now, the Nile is the lifeline of Egypt. The Nile is a symbol of life and flourishing. In fact, it was so important to the Egyptians that they considered the Nile a god. The Egyptians drank the water of the Nile to stay alive. And yet Pharaoh turns it into a river of death. That's the way of Satan, right? He takes what is good, what is true, what is beautiful, and he turns it into something evil and false and ugly. That's what he does. The Nile, once a picture of life, has now become a picture of sin, of hatred, of godlessness, and death. With every drink the Egyptians took of the Nile, it came with the taste of death. And once again, it seems that the promise God made to Abraham is now in jeopardy. But God's never made a promise that he couldn't keep. Not once. And so we turn to Exodus 2. Israel's first Redeemer is born. Welcome Moses to the world. I love it. Now we read in verse 1, that Moses is born to Levite parents, which is the priestly line of Israel's tribes. So for 3 months, she keeps the baby hidden from the Egyptians, it says. 3 months, she keeps it hidden. And I think that because of the situation, that there were probably informants, Israelite informants, that would gladly rat out their own people, because then they would receive favors in exchange. So you can imagine the stress of that 3 months, right? Every time the baby cried, you're like, oh, stop. Would somebody hear it that was the wrong person, right? I mean, did they hide the baby under the floorboards when Egyptians made their regular inspections into their home? Did the mother, this is what I kind of figure, did the mother pat her belly after she gave birth so that people would still think she was pregnant? I mean, they're probably not going to ask, especially Egyptians, right? So is she able to pull this off for 3 months? Well, you can't play it off forever. And so in desperation, she throws up a final Hail Mary. She makes a floating basket. Now check this out. The Hebrew word that's translated here as basket is the word ark. Ark. It's the same word used of Noah's ark. Same exact word. In the same way that God rescued Noah and his family from the flood, in an ark, God is going to rescue Moses from the waters of the Nile in an ark. So Moses' mother places her precious baby in the ark and floats him down the Nile, the river of death, crocodile-infested waters. The same river the Egyptians would have thrown him into had he been discovered. And we read that Moses' sister follows the basket, right? As it's floating downstream, she follows it. And she's like following it, and she's like going, oh my goodness, oh my goodness, as it floats straight into the oppressor's backyard. The sister wasn't the only one, however, following that basket. The hand of God was on that ark. The angels of heaven had swords drawn around that ark. Any crocodile, you know, would have been made into a pair of shoes had it tried. And the hand of God guides it to, of all people, the daughter of Pharaoh. She's out there bathing, and she discovers the ark. And Moses' sister, her heart must have stopped when she saw her brother in the arms of Pharaoh's daughter. But it was all part of God's plan. God puts pity in the heart of Pharaoh's daughter, and she takes him in. And to top it off, she sends for a Hebrew woman to nurse this baby who happens to be Moses' mother, and then pays her to do so. What a deal. What a God. God's providence working the whole time, the whole crazy time. Well, Pharaoh thought, man, he could control the cultural narrative. God's salvation narrative could not be controlled. Not by anybody. Not by anybody. You can't control it. You can't change it. You can't thwart it. God is so sovereign. Thank you. God is so sovereign. God is so sovereign that he would use Pharaoh's household to raise up Egypt's conqueror. Moses would learn the ways of Egypt while at the same time see the oppression of his people firsthand. God was making a missionary redeemer, and he was doing it in Pharaoh's household. Now here's where this is amazing. This is where this is beautiful. Because in the same way, this is a story about Jesus. It's a story about Jesus. In the same exact way, Christ came into our world in order to relate to the human experience. The world, the household of Satan, Jesus comes into. The world that Satan ruled became the host of its future conqueror. To see firsthand our oppression and to redeem us of our slavery. Hebrews says it like this, Hebrews 3. Now Moses was faithful in all God's household as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house. Moses was a servant that was used to bring a testimony about the Son. This is all about Jesus. Moses is a premonition of what was to come in Jesus. Jesus, Hebrews tells us, was the greater Moses. And let me show you how. When Moses was born, an evil leader was having the sons of Israel murdered. Sound familiar? When Jesus was born, an evil leader named Herod ordered the death of all baby boys in an attempt to kill the Son of God by having the sons of Israel murdered. He is the Redeemer sent to break our chains. God spared them both to become the Redeemer of his people, and both of them redeemed their people out of Egypt. Check out Matthew 2, 13 and 14. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Why? Egypt? Stay there, and I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night, and they left for Egypt. And when he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Jesus is the greater Moses. While Moses rescued God's people from Egyptian slavery, Jesus rescued all people from slavery to sin and the world and the devil and death itself. And whereas Moses was placed in a basket, an ark, that saved him from the river of death, right? Jesus is the basket. He is the ark that saves us all from death. We are placed in him by God's mercy. He took pity on us when we deserved judgment. And to keep death from drowning us, God placed us in his son. Jesus is our ark who bore our sin and gave us his righteousness. And just like Moses, we were taken in, we were adopted, and we were made sons and daughters in the king's household. And incidentally, Moses is not his birth name. That name was given to him by Pharaoh's daughter. In fact, verse 10 says she named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. The Hebrew word for Moses, or to be drawn out of the water, sounds like the name Moses. So she's like, that's what she named him. So his identity is one who has been drawn from the river of death and given new life. Jesus, the greater Moses, was drawn from death to life when he was raised from the dead. This story is the story of God's redemption fully realized in Jesus. Our deliverer come to set the captives free. It's all there. And he will set you free simply by trusting him. Nothing you have to do. He has done it all. Moses didn't do anything to save himself. It was all done for him. Man, I beg you not to walk out of here still in your chains. Man, be set free. And let us join the deliverer in helping set other people free. That's what we get to do this week, sharing the hope that we have in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, how your word is a reflection on the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. We don't have to work our way through the Old Testament to get to the New Testament gospel. The whole thing is gospel. The whole thing is good news. The whole thing is Jesus-centered. And so, Father, I pray that if there's any among us, Lord, who are still in captive, still enslaved by our own sin, by our own attempts and desire, to think we can free ourselves by good works, through religion, I pray, Father, set us free from that. Let us see that Christ has done it all. That in Christ, we are set free from the river of death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.